Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. God's future is today. Well, remember that. Where today is the accumulation of someone else's forward-looking, future-looking thinking of the past. And in our today, we are entering into someone else's future, and today we are living and setting up a future that others will enter into. Some sow and some reap. And I think it's one of the prophets said that the day will come while people are sowing, they're reaping, and they're reaping and they're sowing, and it's going to be all mixed up. It's going to be so rapid that while they're still sowing, they're reaping, and those days are upon us. For everyone we're reaping, we're sowing for someone else. We're always believing. The farmer has to believe in the power of the future. And I trust that will be a continual thing upon our hearts. So we're looking here at Isaiah 14. And the context of this really reminds us of that passage from Habakkuk that write the vision, as we walk in the justified shall live by faith. He said, but the proud, and in the first half of this chapter, the proud and those unhealthy of soul will not walk in that truth that the just shall walk by faith. We talked about pride being that same Hebrew word that in the most positive dimensions it's used repeatedly about moving into excellence and God's glory and the day of the Lord in which He is the victor. And yet the same identical word in context, the Hebrew words do that. They're often in context speaking to something very positive, but also in another context something that's just the opposite. And sometimes it's hard to sort that all out. But pride can, what's going for excellence can turn into pride and corruption. Well, we know in Isaiah that this is the truth of the story of Lucifer, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You have weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of hell, or the lowest depths of the earth. And, you know, we have all over America those who have built great ministries numerically and elevated themselves and excused sins in private, like this big thing in Atlanta, and justified it even to doing gross sins of different styles because, well, you know, I'm such a hard-pressed man working so hard, a little sin won't hurt me. I kind of justified. And you know, it's a mark of judgment on the church, but the Lord is judging, and He's. But for every ministry that goes defiled, there's a thousand that are strong and vibrant and serving God and humble and doing the work. But I want to read at verse number 24 because we're talking about time. The timeless God enters into time, and our sense of time, our sense of purpose, our sense of time can go by. You lose your purpose. You lose your focus. We can lose our focus as leaders if we're not careful. We work hard to stay focused. But we have to remember that our focus is in the Lord. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. That I will break the Assyrian in the land, in my land. And on my mountain tread him underfoot, that his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? God's dealing with the nations. Yeah, in my travels, I'm realizing I was in the Ukraine. And the Christians were the only happy people in the whole nation. Depressed. If you talk about potholes, they have potholes that are bigger than China. I mean, they You have to drive around the potholes in the road because they're so bad. The whole infrastructure is horrible. And then people look so sad when you walk the streets and see people. They were just so sad. But when you went to the Christians in the Ghetto, they were happy. I mean, they were joyful. They were triumphant. They were victorious. There was an attitude difference. And the Christians in the Ukraine clearly saw that God is in control, that He has a plan for the Ukraine, and they're going to take their country for Jesus Christ. And they know it's only going to happen through the church, which lives beneath the radar politically, but it's advancing. And one time I was preaching in the main church there, and Apostle Sergei, and he had a Bible school. He runs 55, 60 students a year and sends them out on weekend trips and ministry. And I was preaching in the main church, and it's kind of funny. I got to the main church, about 800 people, and they used this big public auditorium. It used to be a communist auditorium. And talk about underpants. I mean, they don't have any heat in their buildings, so there's no heat. And so they said, wear double pants. And so I did. I put on two pairs of pants, and I put a belt on the outside pair. By the time I got to church, the inside pair was slouching all over the place. And I'm having to go off into a side place and find a way to run the belt through both pairs of pants so that the pants will stay up. And then I really had to go to the bathroom, so I said, where do you go? We don't have any place to go to the bathroom. Oh, man, I am in trouble. And when you go to these lands, you go to the bathroom because you have to do it in the public corner off in some place. Everybody likes to watch how the Americans do it. It's pretty personal. But anyways, that's all for free. I thought I'd help Jeff feel a little bit better. I'll never forget that story, Jeff. But that morning I got preaching on, speak to the stones, speak to the, and they'll walk and so forth, and from, speak to the bones that they'll awake, and we need to speak to the bones. And so that afternoon, the apostle drove us up into a mountain city. We came up over the mountain city. It took about an hour and a half to get there. And we came over up this hill, and we were up on the mountain, looked down and said, that's the city where we're planting the church. And he said, when we first came in here 3 years ago, they tried to run us out of town. They were big protests, and they were afraid and took a real strong stand against us. So we went into the place where it was cold again. I mean, you're talking about cold. Been to Ukraine twice. One time we were doing an evangelistic meeting in a cold place. I mean, I was shivering. And they got done preaching. People just lined up. They lined big, long lines. Just wanted to be prayed over. Cold, they wanted to be prayed over. Well, we went into this place, and he said, this is one of the big communist halls. It probably held about 500 people. And there's probably only about 30 people there that night. And because I had said, you need to pray, go walk up and down your seats and pray and command that these seats will be filled with your future congregation. Next thing I knew, I didn't know what he was saying, because they speak in Ukrainian. And all of a sudden everybody got up and they're walking up down through the steps. And he said, come on, as if I was supposed to know what he had said. And he had the people immediately put it into plan. They were going up and down, commanding the seats to be alive, that they were going to be filled with people and projecting their future. And they take what you say and put it into action. And I've noticed this, that they take things seriously. You better be serious what you say, because they may take it over serious. And it's interesting to watch how people in other cultures respond. In America, we kind of, oh yeah, that's nice, and let's say it, and then we kind of put it into a little process of excusing ourselves or diminishing the impact instead of taking it straight forward. Jesus said what he purposed he would do. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. God's in control. Nations are going to fall. America is in trouble. Nations have fallen before. We are in serious problem in our country, economically and many, many other ways. And I'm not prophesying the demise, but the Bible says in other places that when God judges a nation, he allows other nations to come in and take over, other religions to come in and take over, other forces to come in and take over. And when I watch how a contrary religion like Islam or Muslim, you know, coming in, and they got a political purpose, they know where they're going, and they're determined to impose their religion upon America. That their superior religion will replace Christianity. And I don't mean to be paranoid about this, but I see that there's a judgment upon America. Without being paranoid, there's a judgment on America, and the only answer is the kingdom of God and people who stand in that kingdom. And thank God that we can stand shoulder to shoulder with thousands of other apostolic spheres and congregations and see the kingdom of God put forward. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 14. And these are just some concluding thoughts to realize that as we go from here, do not be discouraged in the work. Be encouraged. In Joshua chapter 14, God is calling all through the Word of God us to sonship. God is calling us to pursue His kingdom. And the sons of God, we've dealt with that this weekend, and maybe not as exhaustively as we might, but enough that it's a very important part of this issue of God's kingdom is today. And here in Joshua chapter 14, we want to talk about how that the future is now. In Joshua 14, a pretty familiar passage with us, beginning to read at verse number 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, because I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land where your feet has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. I'm not too far away. Well, I'm far enough away that there's at least a decade and a half. But nevertheless, and he said, and yet I am as strong this day as I was on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for the war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how at Anakim was there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him. Now Joshua and Caleb were two of a kind. God does things two by two. Two are better than one. And Brian and I are a team of two, standing together. And each one of us, you know, it's always helpful for a pastor to have a real strong sidekick and to have, of course, a plurality at the center of the ministry working together. But there are some things that happened here. Now, we know that in Numbers 13, it talked about how Moses sent up the spies, and was it 12 spies? And 10 had a negative report and prevailed over the 2 who had a positive report. And we're told there that Joshua and Caleb came back saying, "We can do it. We can overtake the land." They brought back large grapes of Eshko on their shoulders. My folks went to the Holy Land, and they brought back to Linda and I a little statuette of a couple of men who carrying a pole with a huge grapes of Eshko between them as evidence of the fruit of the land, the abundance of the land. And we can overcome. They are fearful, and they are heard stories about us already, and we can do it. But the 10 said, "No, the cities are too fortified, it's too big, we can't do it." It's an amazing thing in leadership how just the negative report of 1 or 2 can really shut things down. And we need to pray for the ability to know what God is saying and to move with positivity in that direction. One of the techniques I used as a pastor was if I knew we were making the major changes or adjustments or moving in things, and I regularly met with key leaders of the church, even ones who weren't elders. And I'd meet the elders one-on-one. I'd meet with these key leaders. And I would share with them and take their input and response and back and forth. And when that happened, I knew that they knew what was happening in the Spirit. And they would be prepared. They wouldn't be surprised. There's nothing worse than a pastor getting up and announcing to the church, "We're going to do this or that," and the elders haven't yet heard about it, and key people haven't heard about it, and the pastor expects immediately everybody just get behind what he says and goes, and everybody's saying, what's going on here? That kind of announcement can surprise everybody. But when we're leaders and serving the whole, we're seeking to understand where God is and His purposes, and then to bring people into those purposes. And then I'd find out when we have a public meeting that these invariably were the people who were not surprised, who would stand and speak and verify and speak to the thrust of what was happening and lend their voice to what was happening because they had time to ponder and think it through. Now, we have to have purpose. And here's Caleb reminding Joshua. Joshua speaking about the great story. I always love this story. What's that song of Caleb? Asked for this mountain and I forget how it goes now. "I want that mountain, I want that mountain," and so forth. We used to sing that very strong in former days. And so they come from Egyptian bondage. They're headed to the Promised Land. If you pick up and call Northgate Community Church, Dan's voice comes on and he says, "We're here to help you find the Promised Land that God has for you." That's his theme. And everyone who calls Northgate office, that's what they hear. "We're here to help you find God's Promised Land for you." And that is a tremendous theme. We're in the wilderness stretch. Now, God intends for there to be a wilderness. He meant for there to be 3 years. He said, I'm not going to give you the land right away because you're immature. You wouldn't know how to handle it. If I gave it to you all at once, you'd be overwhelmed. So it was necessary that they walk for 3 years in the wilderness to be prepared, to be toughened up, to be able to learn how to survive, how to be nurtured, how to live off the land even, and how to have their purposes. There needed to be a sanctification from the old way of thinking to a new way. Remember sometimes, there was one time when the Israelites got caught up and they thirsted and lusted for the leeks and garlics of Egypt. I somewhat know what that's like. Linda and I have been on kind of a mild fast for the last 7 weeks and went off the fast 2 days ago, so I've been enjoying the carbs the last 2 days. And we had starved ourselves from them and it paid off. And you know, you kind of lust for the leeks and garlics of Egypt. I don't know what leeks and garlics are, but you catch the point. And they had to be weaned off of the old to press into the new disciplines of God. Now, if looking at verses 6 through 15 in this passage, the first thing we notice is that they had a focused pursuit. They had a clear eye for the goal. Several times through this passage, the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said. They had a clear, focused pursuit. In chapter 14 and verse 12, Caleb said, "Give me the hill country." You know, he wanted to, he knew what he wanted to believe for. And give me this mountain. And a lot of people like to stay in the easy plains, but take the mountains, take the hills, to take pursuits for God and for His glory. Every congregation, every ministry, all of us need to have goals. It's going to require climbing the hills. I remember one time when the boys convinced me to climb Old Rag down in Virginia. It's 3.5 hours to the top. I think it took me about 4. And we were going up Old Rag. How many have been up Old Rag? And we were climbing up Old Rag, and I have never done anything like that before in my life. And we're 2 hours up, and how many? Oh, another hour and a half, you know. And they just keep working up that mountain and working up that mountain. And finally, with great labor, we got to the top and looked out. It was worth it to look out. The view was awesome. But also a very remarkable thing. It takes 2.5 hours to come down. If you have to hold yourself back, you go, you know, you're tired, but you go down a little faster than you went up. And I noticed that one of my sons, not here, was kind of lagging behind. And there one time, everybody had gone ahead. I was the last person coming down. He was lagging behind. And he was the kind of person always at the head, you know, always pressing. And I sat down, and he sat down next to me. And I was exhausted, but he began to open up. He said, "Dad, I need to talk to you." And he began to confess a couple of things that he had done in his rebellion and began to open up and ask my forgiveness. And I've always wondered, what if I hadn't climbed that mountain? Would he ever have got to the place where he might have opened up? He's a great man of God today. And I look back, and it was worthwhile climbing the mountain for that wonderful memory, that experience of communication that took place halfway down. We've got to climb the mountains. You don't know, leaders, as you climb the mountains, how much people are watching you, observing. And as you climb the mountain, it's going to be hard and sweaty and difficult, and it's going to strain your muscles and take you beyond your capacity. But people are watching your faith, your pursuit, the focused pursuit of what you're doing. And on the way up and on the way down and in that whole process, you would do more pastoring accidentally, incidentally, and in the process than even when you just sit down and give them a teaching. Both are important. But that impartation of relationship, of being together in the task. Then the second thing, they had a single-minded heart. Look at verse 7. "I was 40 years old. I brought back the word to him because it was in my heart." If there's anything we've heard all weekend, it's got to be at the heart level. It was in my heart. A strong heart to get to the objectives. Today. And that strong heart is a today issue. Then the next day, today, it's a strong heart. Day by day by day. I was talking to Sean, who his son is 13. And Sean's beginning to learn a lot about fathering because you learn on your first child. And he was telling me some of the experiences. And, you know, it's the moment by moment. Because of a divided family and marriage, he doesn't have a son with him, only every other weekend. And I always say to these single parents or parents who are kind of outside the loop, just every time today, make those days count. Make those days count. that's in your heart. Let them see your heart. Don't let them see the frustration of your soul. Let them see the purity of your heart. And people need to see our heart. It was in my heart. It's really important to ask people, what's in your heart? You know, you may be thinking, well, I need to share what's in my heart. Sometimes it's important to ask people what's in their heart. Find out what's in their heart. My wife and I discovered, and my wife is more instrumental in this than I am, but oftentimes when we travel and sit with people, and I've learned the technique on this the last 10, 12 years, but I learned it from my wife. I watched how she would do it. We'd get to the end of a conversation, and she'd say, what can we pray for? So I just beat her to the punch now, and it's in my heart. What can we pray for? It's an amazing thing to watch. Every time we ask that, people take it dead serious. I mean, you can watch them stop, think, and tell you what's in their heart. What can we pray for? And it's like we go to a reality level and then we pray about it. I was talking to one of the pastors, in fact, it's Pastor Togbo, who's the general overseer for five churches over there, and relates to the evangelist that's in your church. And so I asked him, I said, what can we be praying for on the phone? And he thought about it, and he said, there's something you can do. And he began to pour out his heart about a huge issue he was facing. He never met me. He doesn't know me. But by simply asking, what's on your heart? What can we pray for? He began to pour out his heart. Then I prayed with him long distance. I believe it's important that we operate at a heart level. And that's just a head level, a hand level, doing level. But at that heart-to-heart level. That's the key of leadership. And then, you know, the Bible talks about a divided heart or a singular heart. To be single-minded. Let not the double-minded man think he will ever receive anything from the Lord. But be single-minded. I think that's an aspect of living in God's future today. Single-mindedness to live to His glory. Isaiah 57 says, because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I will not be put to shame. And then the next thing I kind of see here in verse number 10 and following, kind of a resilient intensity to follow God. He said, behold, the Lord has kept me alive these 45 years. I'm 85 years old. I'm strong this day in the Lord. Give me this mountain. He was resolute. I believe that's important that for God's future to come, we must today express that kind of resolute nature. Resolve to walk in the things that the Lord has told you and shown you. And I see also in this passage, in verse number 12, a kind of an optimism. He says, now, give me this mountain. And I don't quite understand the phrase, it may be, or perhaps God will. I think it's probably an admission that I better not presume on the Lord. I've heard people in the name of faith say, we have to declare. One man came to our church who had moved here from his wife had moved here, was coming to our church. He was from Buffalo, New York. And they had split up. She had left him because he was a Christian, zealous, and he was into the name it, confess it. So he came and he said, I've been naming it, I've been confessing it, she's my wife, we're going to be together, da 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 da. And he claimed it, he said, and I'm not going to be negative about it, I've claimed it, you know. And I tried to say, you know, your positive confession is overwhelming your wife. She can't receive that because you're declaring what you want in the name of positive confession. You don't even have a clue what's in her heart and what she wants and what she needs. But I think to avoid being presumptuous, you know, it's like Caleb says, perhaps, may it be, it says in verse 12, it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord says. I think it's just one step back from a presumptive attitude, kind of a proud attitude. It's like I yield it to the Lord, and it's in His hands. It may be that He will prosper me and be with me and help me to drive them out. Can you see how just that one, that little bit back from arrogancy to put the thing in the hands of the Lord and to trust? I believe this is very important for us to walk in. We're going to walk in the today reality of God's future. Amen. Now, there's one more passage I want us to look at in conclusion. Turn to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, I just want to look at it from the standpoint of Jesus. There's no doubt about the fact that Jesus knew Himself to be the Son of God. While you're turning to John chapter 3, let me read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8 to kind of set this passage up, because the writer of Hebrews is spending much time talking about the Messiah, our high priest. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under His feet," quoting the Old Testament, "for in that He put all things in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not see all the things put unto Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." All things under His hands. And yet He had all things under His hands. That was the goal. And our goal is to bring all things under the headship of our Heavenly Father and of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you want to put down an objective long-term goal, all things come under His headship. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:28, "There's going to come a day when all the kingdoms of the world, all who have bowed at the feet of Jesus, He will give the kingdom over to the Father, that He may be all in all." To me, it's to bring all things under the Lordship of Christ, His kingship, His headship, that all things may be given to the Father for His glory. But we see in John 3, famous for the chapter verse about the new birth and so forth, but I want to begin to read at verse 22. "After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He remained with them and baptized. And John also was baptized in Aon, near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, He is baptizing, and all are coming to Him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven.'" Now let's stop there before we go on to the passage. It sounds like there was the potential for a lot of ecclesiastical division and dispute here. I can just see Jesus and John coming into competition about who had baptized the most people. Notice it says, Jesus and His disciples were baptizing. And John also was baptizing. I can see John the Baptist's letter going out, "I baptized 300 people this last month." So Jesus sends out a prayer letter saying, "I baptized 500. And so John the Baptist comes out next month, "I baptized 800. And Jesus comes out with a prayer letter, "I baptized 1,000. Absurd. But the numerical game is what people play. They ask apostles, "How many churches in your network?" They ask prophets, "How many people were slain in the spirit at your last meeting?" They ask evangelists, "How many people have you won to the Lord last month?" And they always ask a pastor, "How many people are in your church?" And they ask the teacher, "How many people attended your teaching seminar?" You know what I'm saying? And then the little home group leader, "How many people come to your home group?" You know, it's that numerical game, competition. And what if Jesus and John the Baptist got into this dispute? Now, it seems like some tried to draw him into that. John's baptizing, and at verse 25, there arose a dispute. Now, there was a dispute between John the Baptist and the Pharisees, and about purification. So they wanted to argue about what happened in baptism. Is there purification? Is there certain things? And people can get all caught up in the aspects of ministry as to one more effective or less effective. Does it do this and do that? There is the possibility of disputes, and we can have lots of disputes. Lots of disputes seem to come. We know in verse 26, they came to John and said, Jesus is baptizing over here in Jordan, and everybody's coming to him. And John, they used to come to you. And now they're coming to Jesus. You know, it's easy to get caught up into, where are the crowds going? You follow the crowds. And John was wise. He said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that we each are unique because of what God has given to us. He gives what is of heaven to each one of us uniquely and distinctly. And we must not compare. Those who compare themselves with one another are not wise. Oh, it's so easy to start comparing. They seem to have more this and more that. And boy, I've got to be like them if I want to have any recognition. I think we need to be content. One of the great apostolic principles that Paul always talked about was to be content. To be content with what God has given to us. God gives the increase. We can make things increase, but we may not like what we got when we got it. God has to give the increase. Now, what I see here in this is how to experience heavenly things. Because the whole tenor between temporal time, time on earth, chronos time, is when heaven breaks in, kairos. And on the chronos time, it comes a time of quaking time. It's a very earthly experience. Quaking time is important. We ought to welcome quaking time. We also need to be prepared for quaking time. But in the experience of earth, it's the things from heaven that make the difference. Our people need the food from heaven. They need to hear our hearts from heaven. They need to know that it's the expression of heavenly rule. It's already been referred to, but I'm going to tuck it in here. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 is that every time we gather, whether it be the corporate gathering on the weekends or whether it be a small home group or a prayer group, and 3 verse 10, to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heaven is revealed to the church that we might show heaven in the church to principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's a purpose, a very pragmatic purpose, that we demonstrate the administration of heaven. The kingdom of God is the administration of heavenly things by the Spirit. And then I see in verse number 27 that no man can receive anything unless it's given from heaven. You know, it took me a lot of years to figure this out before I got baptized in the Spirit. As I told you, I ran everywhere trying to receive things, how to do the ministry. And it took a while after the baptism to realize it's all by the Holy Spirit what you receive from Him. Now, Thurlow Schweitzer receives things differently than most people. I'm a teacher, analyze, I dig in, press. Don't try to be like me unless God's given that to you. If you try to be like me, and, you know, I'm a little embarrassed when everybody comes and talks about my books and everything, you know. just got to be who you are, and God will work through you. However, I've also had to come to understand that's the way I'm built. And because I'm built that way, and it's rather unique, I've received a lot of punditry and laughter and smiles and teasing and so forth. You know, in fact, when I came into the Charismatic in 1979, I didn't know anybody was a teacher. They were all prophetic or, you know, existential, and nobody was a teacher. They didn't know how to understand theology or biblical analysis or whatever. It's just completely... So I just set it all aside, didn't I, Linda? I set my teaching gift aside. And whenever I would teach, people would hang on. And I set it aside to try to learn how to be charismatic and spontaneous. And that was all important. And then I went out in 1991 to Mike Bickle's place in Kansas City and discovered a prophetic teacher. I listened to Mike Bickle, a prophetic man, great prayer, very blessed. I mean, he's leading youth meetings of 24 to 50,000 young people now, greatly used of God. 24/7 prayer meetings at the House of Pancakes. No, the House of Prayer, you know, out there. But he's also a teacher. He's a systematic teacher. And he wrote manuals. I went in the bookstore. Here's all these hundreds of manuals that he taught, line upon line. And I came home from them and say, I have met a teacher. And God gave me encouragement to turn my teaching gifts back on. And from that point, I gave myself to allow that gifting that God's given me to be turned back on. I just thank God there's a few people who can receive it and understand. Now, most of my preaching is just like I'm doing today. Now, but there are times when I do like I did the other night and the afternoon, because there's time to instruct and teach and bring something of greater depth. But the fact is that I have to be what I received from heaven. I had to come to grips with that. Now, same thing for you. What has God put in you? Just make sure you receive it from heaven and not from copying somebody else. I can just see some of us going home and you took real copious notes of Floyd Baker. And so you put them on your, and you start saying the same things. And they fall to the ground. He received it from heaven. You received it from Floyd. You know, I always thought about this pastor. He got up and he was going to preach, and he went like this. And he preached, and then when he got done, he went like this. And someone said, well, what was that all about? He said, those were the quotes. He used someone else's sermon. And and ultimately, this is what happened last night, because I've been really working hard, diligently preparing myself. I'll be speaking upwards of 35 times and different situations. I don't know what I'm going to say in any given time. I'm just prepared to be really prepared. And I have prepared hard, but I've been in that work mode to prepare. And I really was afraid. I really had consciously thought about this. I've been working so hard, I'm going to be exhausted by the time I get there. And I know I cannot do the same mold over there. I've got to be spontaneous. But I didn't quite know how to unravel that problem. And last night it happened. You saw it. It's like the Lord said, okay, now I'm going to remold you, put you in the delivery gear, then the preparation gear. There's a time to prepare, and then there's a time to deliver. But when you come to the delivery, you have to have it have received from heaven. Watchman Nee wrote in a book called, I was educated on Watchman Nee's books. When I got baptized in the Spirit in 79, I came into the collection of Watchman Nee's books, there were probably about 25 or 30 of them, and I was educated by him through his books from China on in the things of the Spirit. He's got one book that talks about the power of revelation, and he said there's a huge paradox. From the moment you receive something from God, to the time that you stand to deliver it, three things can happen. You received it, but you forget what you received and you can't deliver it. Or you've received it, but through other processes that you changed it so it no longer is the original revelation, and you deliver something out of you, you know. And then the third thing he said is you received it. You meditated and reflected upon it, internalized it, pondered it, prayed it through, and carried it in your heart, and you delivered what you received from heaven. And some people think, well, I got this vision, but they haven't yet learned how to carry it and internalize it so they can deliver it. And Paul and John said, what does it matter? Jesus received from heaven. Praise God. No man can have something didn't come from heaven. But he could see that Jesus had received from them from heaven. He was the Son of God. Now, another thing here, in verse number 28. You yourselves bear me witness, as I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. I am not the Christ, I've been sent before Him. It's important in ministry to know that we are the preparers of the way, not the Christ. And now that the Christ is manifested, we are carriers of the reality of Christ. We are not the Christ. Don't turn ourselves into the anointing that really comes from God. It's from Him. It's not about us and our personality and delivery style and capacity. It's about what you receive and you're able to share what you have received. Even in prophesying, that's important in the congregation. Even in testimony. You've all, people give testimony and you can tell, well, that seems fleshy. But someone else gives a testimony and it's like impartation. One person prophesies and they get loud and it draws attention to them and it doesn't edify the church at all. They say, what's the person to shut down and sit down and shut up, you know. But another person can prophesy clearly and something happens. There's an impartation of life because they have received it from heaven and the Holy Spirit of them. They know it's about Christ and not about them. A huge problem developed in the charismatic renewal, and that was many, many thousands of people became preoccupied with, who am I? What are my gifts? It's about me. Versus being about the Lord and communication of Him. Another thing I see in verse number 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, he knew himself to be a friend of the bridegroom, not the bride. He wasn't the bride. John the Baptist. We are friends of the bridegroom, but we give witness to Christ and His church. We got to keep the focus where it is. I see something else in verse 30. It says, He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase. I must decrease. I see in verse number 31, He who from above is above all. Look what it says. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. The timeless God is entering time. I see in verse number 32, And what He has seen and heard that He testifies, and no one receives His testimony. And he who received His testimony was certified, has certified that God is true. He has seen and heard what He testifies, but no one receives His testimony. Have you ever had someone not receive your testimony? And then you had someone else receive your testimony, and it was certified as true? You know, John was speaking about the intricacies of the ministry. That's an amazing thing. Isaiah was told, you're going to speak to people who have ears but don't hear, eyes but don't see. You know, that's an almost impossible ministry. And yet, by they live their lives by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony, love their lives not unto death, is by our testimony. And we watched through the weekend that when we take the principles and turn them into a testimony, it becomes real, it communicates to people. And then I see in this last verse, in verse number 34 to 36, he says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand." And then that wonderful verse, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." When you rip that context, and maybe I rip that verse out of context, the meaning seems to be only related to coming to Christ and salvation. But what he's really talking about is the fact that all things are under the Lord's hands. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hands. Whom the Father has sent speaks the words of God, and all things are under his hand. Now, we're all sons of God. God puts things within us. And the way all things come together is when it's a reflection of his authority, his words, who he is. We're a part of that great eschatological purpose of seeing all things come under the hands of God. All things come. That was what happened in that great first century. The Old Testament Jewish people were trying to hang on to the old. And 40 years before the end of the destruction of Jerusalem, the New Covenant Age began, and there was that transition generation that knew that the things of the Spirit of God had arrived. And all things are going to come under the Lordship of Christ because they had arrived. We live in that purpose. And when we figure that out, never let the truth of that become old. Let it always be fresh and refreshing to our hearts, because that's what it's all about. Amen? Hallelujah. It's really living grace. Hallelujah. Let's all stand together. Amen. Thank God. Thank you for coming this weekend, and trust that you've been filled up, renewed, strengthened, edified. We go back to the work. You know, we had announced it was going to go to 1, so I could keep you here to 1. So, living grace. Praise God. Father, I thank you for the privilege it is to have been together these 3 days. I pray that you will bless each one of the congregational ministries. I pray that you will bless the leadership and emerging leadership in each case. I pray, Lord, that you will lead us to know how to communicate the life of Christ to those who are yet in your ranks, emerging forward to where they can become conveyors and vessels of grace. Lord, every one of us, like Timothy was written to, we're ignoble vessels, but we're being nurtured and sanctified to become noble vessels in the house of God. But Lord, it's all about you. Even a vessel is only as good as the ability to carry the inner reality of the life of the Spirit. And so, Lord, let us be vessels that communicate that. Lord, help us to walk in that which heaven has given to each one of us. Help us to be conveyors of the life of Christ. Help us to take the promised land. And so I pray blessing upon each one. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a good trip home. Drive safe. May the Lord go before you.